talk is on the topic of covenant. We're exploring several issues about covenant, the meaning of the word covenant, what is a covenant, how many covenants are there, how do the covenants relate to each other, and in addition, what does the concept of covenant in the Torah tell us about God, our relationship with God, our relationship with each other, and about how we are to live. So this is really the first in a series of three talks that are planned. We'll see how that goes. And if we need a fourth one, we'll go on for a fourth one. We'll take it a step at a time, and each of these talks, even though they are units in and of themselves, so if you miss one, okay, you'll still understand what's going on in the next one, but at the same time, the knowledge that we're going to be imparting here and sharing is cumulative, so I would encourage you to, if you can, that's for the next 3 weeks, so that we can discuss and share, and I can share with you how I perceive covenant in Scripture. Now, covenant really is at the basis of everything that I believe is what is known today as Judaism. Now, by that statement, I do not mean that all types of Judaism out there are faithful to the covenant, by no means, and that's why we're in this room, because we believe in seeking God and seeking the truth of His Word in Scripture to find out exactly what that covenant is, and to avoid some of the historical distortions that we see all around us in the Jewish community as well as in the Christian community and so on. So, I look at these covenant talks as the firm basis on which we should continue to look at sacred scripture. Let's start. Now, I'm going to take questions at the end of the talk, so please keep in mind that you are interactive participants in this talk, even though I'll be doing the talking until the teaching part is over, but I really enjoy and look forward to and value your comments and questions, your comments and questions, because that sharpens our view of things. And there may be things that I leave out, so, you know, if you have something really urgent, feel free to raise your hand during the talk, but for the most part, we'll take questions and answers at the end. Okay, so, we're ready now. Now, if we take revelation of God in Scripture all the way back to its origin, then of course we go back to the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. And there are several interesting things there that I just want to point out very briefly. The word covenant is not mentioned in the account of creation, but I think that there are some initial concepts in the early part of Genesis that help us understand the unfolding of covenant in later chapters and in later books of the Bible. The word covenant in Hebrew, berit, means essentially an agreement, a contract, something that stipulates a relationship between two parties. In terms of biblical covenants that we're going to be discussing, these, of course, are between God and the people of Israel. On the other hand, we see in Scripture that other covenants are made between human beings. For example, between Jonathan and David, and even a covenant between Jacob and Laban. So, the focus of Scripture, however, of course, is God on the one hand, and the human being responding to the divine call on the other hand. And as I mentioned, even though we don't see the term berit, covenant, in the early part of the book of Genesis and the creation account, nevertheless, there are some important points that prepare us for covenants that are given later on. So, in the first chapter of Genesis, God, of course, through his word that he speaks, and, of course, the Hebrew Bible means word there, or speech, God said, in an anthropomorphic way. In other words, speaking about God in human terms so we can understand it. That does not mean in any way, shape, or form that God has this thing called air that takes on humanity and so on and so forth as it does in Christianity. That's a whole other talk. But when I say God's word, I use the term God's word, I want to be clear that I'm not referring to the Christian concept of a hypostatic word, that is a word that has its own divinity and its own separate identity. When I'm speaking of word or the word of God, I'm talking about God's initiation of communication with humanity. So God brings forth by his will, which is articulated, humanly speaking, as speech in the first book of Genesis. And when God brings about something, it's brought about in terms of speech, but we don't hear God's voice ordinarily, although God's voice was audible in some sense on Mount Sinai. But the breath of God, the Spirit of God, the impartation of something of God's own divine self, if I can put it that way, I don't want to get too philosophical here, somehow comes forth into the physical realm. It doesn't become physical, but God's decree brings about the physical. Now, God's decree also brings about a relationship with the human beings that God created. I'm seeing here a question about Brit and Bara. Yaakov ben Yisrael, please remind me and read, and then we'll pick that up. That's an interesting comment, but I think it needs an explanation, so remind me at the end of the talk. Thank you. Now, so when in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, God's Spirit hovers over the face of the waters, I want to bring attention to the non-physical aspects of this. That is, I'm going to see this as a foreshadowing of the divine presence, which brings order into a otherwise chaotic or potentially chaotic world. And this idea will be extremely important once we get to discussing the idea of covenant and God's presence in the sanctuary, particularly when we discuss the covenant of the showbread, the bread of the presence, which is commanded in Leviticus chapter 24. What I want to do in this little exercise that we're doing here in Genesis chapter 1 is to point out these deep internal connect entire Torah. And I think that this, of course, not only can demonstrate at least the fundamental unity of authorship of the Torah, but certainly the divine inspiration, because we're seeing such masterful connection that for me this is really a spiritual and literary miracle. So when we talk about the foundation of creation, God placed in creation certain facets, certain aspects, certain principles that have a great impact on the expression of covenant later in Scripture. So, for example, God brought forth light. God said, Yehior, Vayehior. God said, may there be light, let there be light. And less than instantly, there was light. By God's willing, light came into being. Now, in Isaiah chapter 2, I believe it's around verse 5, God says, house of Jacob, let us walk by the light of Yahweh. So, in the Isaiah context, this means, let us be faithful to the covenant. So the light of God to humanity eventually unfolds in covenant. But it really begins in the very fabric of creation, because the way light is expressed here, it's not merely physical light. The physical light, of course, comes about, but that serves as a paradigm for spiritual light, which is expressed by covenant. Now, we'll notice in the Hebrew, and it comes across adequately in the English, in Genesis 1, chapter 4, that God saw that his creation was good. We'll look at this when we again discuss God's covenant with Israel, because as many of you, most of you, all of you know, that in the book of Deuteronomy, one of the covenant promises is that it may be good with you. It may be well with you. The Hebrew word tov is used both in Genesis chapter 1 and in all these places in Deuteronomy, where a covenant promise, a covenant blessing is that it may be tov with you. It may be good with you. It may be well with you. Yes, I see Bill getting a little bit ahead of me there. I want to draw attention to one other statement in Genesis 1, verse 4, and that is the Hebrew word riavdel, which means to separate. It means to distinguish, not just to physically separate, which it can have that connotation, but it really means to make a distinction between one thing and another. to discern and to evaluate properly. So it has all those connotations, something that becomes very important in God's Torah, his instructions, when we get into the legal part of the covenant. So we want to keep these things in the back of our minds as we go through the covenant material, which we'll get to shortly. Another pointer that I wish to bring out is in verse 5 of chapter 1 in Genesis. And it says that God called out to the light. And the Hebrew term there is Vayikra. Well, Vayikra is the same exact Hebrew word, the same exact Hebrew form of the verb to summon, to call out, that God in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, calls out to Moses, which gives the book of Leviticus its Hebrew name, Vayikra. So, here, in some sense, we have a literary setup. In other words, God begins his communication with humanity in Genesis chapter 1 in a way that provides us with clues to the unfolding meaning of his covenant later on in Scripture. So, we go further, and we go down to verse 14 in Genesis chapter 1. And we notice that on the fourth day of the week of creation, that God created the lights, the big light, which is the sun, and the smaller lights, which are the moon and the stars. And these lights have a specific purpose, and one of those purposes is to separate, that is to distinguish, again, lahavdil, to distinguish between the day and the night. And to serve as signs, visible signs that people can see for years, for seasons, for days. And the terms here for seasons really is. And when we get to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, where we have the festival calendar most clearly laid out for us, that a frequent word in that chapter describes the festivals as moedim, that is, set times, appointed times. And the Hebrew term moed, which is set time in the singular, Moadim is set time in the plural, set times, has to do with the Hebrew verb, for those Hebrew scholars out there that are listening, Waad, okay, which means to meet, to actually have a meeting. So if two human beings meet, if a group of human beings meet, they use the Hebrew word wa'ad, to have a meeting, to have a congregation. Where God says, for the appointed times, the festival times, God says, I will meet you. So these festivals become times of meeting in covenant language. These festivals become times of renewal of the covenant, as we'll see when we discuss various aspects of the covenant later on. So right here in the fabric of creation, do we have the idea that prepares us, the covenant language of the rest of the Torah. I wouldn't want to leave Genesis chapter 1 without mentioning the creation of humanity, of men and women, in the image and likeness of God. Now, as people in scriptural faith and scriptural religion, we do not believe that human beings are God, that there is a clear distinction between the one deity, the one God, Yahweh, and all other things in creation. However, humanity has a particular uniqueness of being made in the image and likeness of God. That would take a whole long talk and discussion of itself, but I do want to point out that the terms image and likeness in this context have a connotation in the ancient Near East, including ancient Israel, of the human person being a mirror of the character of God, not being gods, but mirroring in our own lives the character and the motivations, the love and the kindness and the righteousness and good deeds and other characteristics of the God that we believe in. So this is going to be an important aspect of covenant as well. What is the human purpose? And how is that expressed through covenant? Now, there are many other covenant terms and thoughts in Genesis chapters 1 through 5, and then on to chapter 11 and so on, but we'll have to save that for another time so we can move into the actual structure of things that are more directly called covenant in Scripture. So let us move ahead rather quickly to Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. I'm sorry, I made a little bit of a boo-boo there. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. Now, back in the first verse there, verses 1 through 8, there's an obvious problem with humanity. Okay? And this guy named Noah, whose name really comes from the Hebrew word to rest, and so that's a perfect name for Shabbat, which in Hebrew is Yom Menucha, that is the day of rest. So Noah is looking for the salvation of God, the rescue of God from the impending flood that God warned him about. Why does God single out Noah? It says here in verse 9 that Noah was a righteous man in his generation, and that Noah conducted himself with God. Now, it describes Noah as an ish tzaddik, a person who performs right deeds. He was tamim, he was unblemished, he was whole, he was well-rounded, he was what a human being generally ought to be. No, we find at the end of the Noah account in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 9, that Noah had a few faults. But overall, particularly at this juncture in his life, he is walking with God. He is in a relationship with God. He is with God. It not only says that Noah walked in the presence of God, but with God. He conducted himself in the Hebrew hitalech, which means that he motivated himself from within to walk, to conduct himself in concert with God, in concert with God's will, in concert with God's motivations, in concert with God's perspective about life. So already, even before any covenant is formally given in Scripture, we have at least Noah, and perhaps his wife and children, just being in a disposition of knowing God, of conducting their lives with an active awareness of God's presence and of God's requirements. And the flood story, which is very fascinating, will lightly pass over now because there's so much there that, yeah, it's really deep, pun intended, with the flood waters. But we'll move along to the end of the flood story when Noah and his family depart the ark. And we come to the first formal covenant making in Scripture. Starting with Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, it says that God blessed Noah and his children. Okay. We want to recall the blessing that God gave to creation and to humanity in Genesis chapter 1. And here again, God tells Noah to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the land. So here, there, we have a connection linguistically and in terms of idea going back to the very creation of humanity. So God is going to create a new humanity through Noah. Everybody else is wiped out. Noah and his family survive because of the righteous deeds of Noah. And so God finds in Noah a fit covenant partner, someone to establish covenant not only on behalf of himself, on behalf of Noah and his family, but on behalf of future generations, even if those generations don't cut the spiritual mustard, so to speak, even if those generations don't happen to live up to the covenant. And what God's commitment to that covenant relationship is, the welfare, the life, the very life of humanity depends on it. So in Genesis chapter 9, God makes a covenant with Noah. This is expressed in verse 8. And God said to Noah and to his children with him, and it's interesting that the Hebrew relative pronoun to, with him, is used. It's sort of an extra word in Hebrew. It doesn't necessarily have to be there, but it emphasizes, in my opinion, the root of this covenant making. So Noah walked with God at Eden, and here speaks to Noah and his children with him. It could have said, he just simply speaks to Noah and his children, da-da-da-da-da, in ordinary speech. So this with him is not only extra in English, it's extra in Hebrew, and it means something. It wants to emphasize the relational nature of what God is about to do for Noah and for the humanity that will descend from Noah. So it says, again, God spoke to Noah and to his children with him. So the people are in relationship also with each other. And then the next verse, verse 9, says in the Hebrew, Wa'ani, Hinani. This is very emphatic and signals something very important in biblical Hebrew. It can be translated like this. But as for me, behold, I am about to do something for you, so pay attention. That's the import of these two words. That's my extended translation. So God finds this very personally important. So he says, but as for me, for my part, this is what I am about to do, so behold, so take notice, so pay attention very carefully. Then God says, Mekim et briti itachem. Now we come to that eat word again. Doesn't refer to food in Hebrew. The eat words in Hebrew signify, again, a relationship, signify being with somebody, okay? And this verse 9, then says, as for me, God speaking, as for me, behold, hearken, pay attention, I am upholding my covenant with you. Another with word. And with your physical descendants after you. Now, the Hebrew word for uphold or establish here is mekim, and mekim is a form of the Hebrew verb kum. Here in this sentence has no time basis. It's not past, it's not future, it's simply something that continues to exist without a time dimension. Now, because God is speaking to human beings, it takes on a time dimension, but in terms of the character of God, it is timeless. God is saying, basically, that his character, his internal motivation, as we speak about God in human terms here, with human language, that is, his internal disposition is to continue to uphold the covenant, his covenant, which he is making with Noah and Noah's physical descendants in future generations. So, this continues in Genesis chapter 9. And we get another with word in verse 10. The same eat or et word. Aleph Tau in Hebrew. And with all nefesh, ha-haya, with all, every soul, but in Hebrew, nefesh really means life, and we'll get to that when we get to the specific Israelite covenant later on, that word nefesh. And with all living, breathing life forms, is really what it means, human and animal, which are with you. So we get, again, in one half a sentence, in verse 10, we start out with this eat word. And the very last word of a half sentence, we might say in English before the comma, is another eat word. Itachem, with you. So the Torah here is sort of obsessed with the word eat, the word et, and its various forms, some singular, some plural. But still, the basic word is with you. And so that tells us again of the relational nature of a covenant. It's not merely a contract. It's not merely an agreement, which is part of it, but it's not enough to say that it's a contract or an agreement. Yes, Tish is right. Yes, et aleph tav, with you, okay? Followed by, various things that tell us whether it's singular or plural and so on and so forth. Okay, now, so it is, the language of the Torah here is laden with relational words, relationship-oriented words between God and humanity. And this will repeat itself again through the Abrahamic covenant and in many aspects of the Sinai covenant, which we'll explore. Now, going back to the first word of verse 11, where in English it says, usually in English translations, and I will establish my covenant, which is kind of repeating what God said there. But I want to point out that in the Hebrew there is a technical term. You're not being graded on this, so I'm not going to give you a quiz at the end of this to see whether you remember these Hebrew words that I'm sharing with you. But I think it's important to get some flavor of the Hebrew text that is behind the English translation. We see that Bill G5 has given us the English translation, but let me go a little bit deeper than the English translation. The Hebrew word is hakimoti. And hakimoti is one of those causative verb forms I mentioned last week. That is, for those of you that don't remember or were not with us last week, the causative form of a Hebrew verb adds some information that is not clear in English translations usually. Hakimoti here has the effect of, in God speaking, I will cause the covenant to be firm. In other words, the causative means that God brings about something that didn't exist before. And through the word establish, he does more than establish. He is sustaining. He is causing it to endure. So I would retranslate this phrase at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 11, and I will cause to endure the covenant which I bring about with you. Another with word again there with the aleph and the tau. Let me repeat that. I will bring about my enduring covenant, the covenant that I will cause to endure perpetually with you. Okay? Now, then God, in the rest of verse 11, says what the substance of that covenant is, that God will not cut off all flesh anymore by means of a flood, and that the earth shall not be destroyed anymore by means of the flood. So that's the content of that particular covenant. But what I want to get over here most intently when we're discussing the Noahide covenant, the covenant with Noah, are these relational terms, these establishment terms, these God causing the covenant to endure types of terms. Then in verse 12, God does humanity a favor because humanity needs reminders. God knows what he's done. God knows what he will do. But humanity needs visible reminders. And so God places a sign of the covenant in the heavens. So God says in verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant, which I am giving between me and between you and between all flesh, all life, all living creatures, all living, breathing creatures, again, with you, another with term, midorot olam, for generations of eternity, for enduring generations, for everlasting generations, as long as there are human generations, this covenant will endure. There is no breaking of it. Now, there is a type of breaking of it when humanity unfortunately desecrates the covenant and therefore is spoken of as having broken the covenant. But God, for his part, does not break covenants. So this covenant with humanity is not broken. God will not destroy the flood, the habitable earth, ever again, in its entirety, that is, by means of a flood. Doesn't mean there'll never be a flood on the Mississippi River. It just means that the whole earth is not going to be inundated all at once. So, God upholds his covenant. And then, following in verse 13, and I place my bow in the sky, or I place my bow in the cloud, rather. And it's interesting that God places his bow in the cloud, his covenant sign in the cloud. This, in my opinion, recalls God setting his cloud as a sign for the children of Israel when they depart Egypt. And God sets a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night to guide the newly covenanted people of Israel in the book of Numbers in their sojourns in the wilderness. And God appears. God makes his presence felt, experienced in the sanctuary, in what is spoken of in Scripture as a cloud, the cloud of glory. So here we have cloud preparing us for future covenant aspects, and we have this covenant sign. There will be another covenant sign, the covenant sign of circumcision, when we get to the covenant with Abraham. Now, moving along to Genesis chapter 9, verse 15, we have another covenant term that is introduced. That is the Hebrew word zachar. The word means to remember, and sometimes it can mean to create a memorial for someone or something. So God says, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you, and between all living life forms and all flesh, and that God will not destroy the earth by flood ever again, or all flesh, and so on and so forth, as the rest of the verse goes on. So then God repeats that he's placing his bow in the sky, the rainbow, in the cloud, as a visible form, so that when, and it says when, so that when I look upon it, when I look upon the rainbow, to remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living life forms, and all flesh which is upon the earth. Of course, God doesn't need a memory device, but we do. And here, remembrance on God's part doesn't mean simply the act of recollecting, which God needs no reminders. But it means that it's our human way of speaking about God, who has a positive attitude toward the covenant sign that he has given, and toward the covenant that that sign represents. So this is something that is close to God's heart, is a way of putting it. That God has a heart for this covenant. So this is not merely a recollection of something like on a test, or remembering where you put your keys, your car keys. This is the attitude of God of yearning for the completion and fulfillment of this covenant. So let's take these lessons that we've learned just now from, or simply reminded ourselves just now, of the covenant of Noah, and I'm going to have us connect this with the Abrahamic covenant. Then, after I do a brief connection between the Noah covenant and the Abraham covenant, then I'm going to transition a little bit, just to give you a heads up here, I'm going to transition a little bit into some more formal aspects of covenant, and then we will then move on to the Sinai covenant as well. Okay? So, what I want to point out here regarding the connection between God's covenant with Noah and his physical descendants, and the word in the Hebrew there for physical descendants, by the way, even in the Noah covenant, is not initially Ben, which can mean a physical descendant or a spiritual descendant or a follower or a disciple or something that is like something or like someone. But the Hebrew term there where the covenant is made initially by God is Zarah. That is, Zarah is physical progeny, literally seed, referring to the male seed which impregnates a woman. And in ancient biblical parlance, okay, this is talking about the physicality of descent. And this will become important as we discuss the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I'm not saying that physicality of descent is the limit of the covenant, but it is a starting place of covenant making in the Bible. Others who are not so physically related do get drawn into the covenant, and that's very important, and we'll be discussing that. However, I do want to point out that God does not in any way abandon the physical progeny of the covenant either. Okay, so to Genesis 17. Again, like Noah, God finds a human being with whom he can make covenant. It says that when Abraham was, or at that time, not even Abraham was his name, but Avram, before God changed his name, when he was 90 years old, actually 99 years old, God spoke to about the covenant that he already promised back in chapter 15, but we'll leave that for another time. That is, we'll leave chapter 15 for another time. But in chapter 17, God is going to make that covenant formally. In chapter 15, God promises a covenant to Abraham. But in chapter 17, God actually ratifies and fills out a greater explanation of that covenant. So, by this time, Abraham is 99 years old, and God appears to Abraham and says to Abraham, that he is El Shaddai, and he commands Abraham to conduct himself before me. Conduct himself before God. And the Hebrew here does have a connotation of Abraham motivating himself, of being motivated from within. Not just to obey a code, which of course that is vital and important, but to have the attitude, the purpose, the direction, the commitment internally to conduct himself in God's presence. Lifanai, in my presence. Literally, before my face, in my presence. Okay? And to be perfect. Tamim. In Hebrew, unblemished. And then God says that he will, as part of this covenant, he will multiply the descendants of Abraham. And then Abraham, in verse 3, falls on his face. And Abraham and God speak with one another. So we have here a very familial type of relationship between Abraham and God. Again, the covenant and covenant making is very personal. Abraham has a very personal stake in this, and so does God. So, God says then that Abraham will be the father of a multitude of nations. And then God changes he changes Avram's name, Abram's name, to Abraham, Avraham in Hebrew. And then God repeats his promise to Abraham to be fruitful. And this echoes the promise or the instruction that God gave to humanity in Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply. And the blessing that God placed upon Noah, that God would multiply the descendants of Noah. So we see the same theme here. And we see that those descendants, at least in verse 7, are physical descendants. Zaracha. Okay, the same exact phrase, Zaracha, Aharecha, Ledorotam, Nevit Olam. Okay, almost the identical language that God spoke to Noah. So it says, your physical descendants after you, for their generations, throughout their generations, as long as they have generations, for an everlasting, a perpetual covenant. And what is the purpose of that covenant? The rest of verse 7 says, to be for you for God. Okay, it's a little bit awkward as it's translated literally in English, but it really means that God wants to be considered as the God of the Israelites, the God of the people of the covenant, and God wants the people of the covenant to look at God in a way that people should look at God, in a way that people should consider God with respect, with love, with obedience, and with being a willing covenant partner. Okay, so, and that God wishes also that Abraham's descendants will be willing covenant partners. Okay, and then in verse 8, God promises the land of Canaan to the Israelites as a perpetual covenant grant. The covenant grant was a common notion in the ancient Near East, including ancient Israel, where a king or a leader or simply a wealthy person would give a grant, we're in chapter 17, would give a covenant grant out of a sense of generosity. Sometimes parents would give a grant to their children. And in the ancient world, usually they didn't give cars or other material types of possessions. They usually would bequeath land, which, if that's expensive and precious in the modern economy, it was even more so in the ancient economy. So, also the land grant conferred social status in the ancient Near East. There's more of a level playing field, at least ideally in ancient Israel, but in other ancient Near Eastern countries of the biblical period, to be of the landed gentry was a great elevation in status. So here we have God elevating the status of what up till now are basically landless nomads. Abraham, as wealthy as he is and as powerful as he is, in Genesis chapter 14, for example, he leads an army of 318 soldiers and defeats a few of the Canaanite kings and so on, and he's got all sorts of possessions. He still doesn't have the status of having land. He's still a nomad. He's a Hebrew. He's from across the river. He's wandering about. So this land grant, even for Abraham, is from a social Near Eastern point of view an elevation in status. Now, then God gives Abraham a sign of the covenant. Okay, in verse 10, chapter 17, verse 10 of Genesis. This is my covenant. And notice here, it's not the covenant. God says it is my covenant, capital M. In other words, God is taking responsibility for this covenant as he did with Noah. this is my covenant, which you shall safeguard. Okay, most English translations have observe, and the Hebrew here, Tishmeru, does have somewhat of the idea to observe, to conduct oneself in the right way. But Tishmeru, even more than that, means to carefully safeguard. So this is my covenant, which you shall carefully safeguard between me and you and your children after you. And there, the word for children, okay, again, is for physical descendants. Zaracha, okay, after you. You shall cause them to be circumcised, all the males. You shall cause all the males to be circumcised. Again, this is causative, saying that the people who are in this covenant have to take initiative. They have to bring about the circumcision of all the males in their household. Now, then, we see a little further on that the circumcision of the males gets extended beyond the physical descendants of Abraham. Okay? The physical descendants, again, are Zarah, okay? But this goes beyond the Zarah. Okay? Anyone who is in the household of Abraham, whether it's a slave or an indentured servant or someone who is hired out, but through that economic relationship in the ancient Near East became a permanent member of the household, even though they were not physically descended from Abraham, must join the covenant. They become part of the covenant. And as a sign of that covenant, if they are male, they must be circumcised. So again, the covenant of circumcision then extends to those who are not physical descendants of Abraham. So we see here a covenant structure. Number one, we see certain covenant aspects already present in the language of Genesis chapter 1, in the very foundation, the very existence of humanity and of creation. And by the way, one thing we didn't mention during that creation covenant scene was Shabbat. So we'll have to get to that specifically later on in a future talk. But for today's talk, let's just recall that basic covenant structure, even if it's not completely articulated in Genesis chapter 1. Now, with the covenant of Noah, we saw that God made a formal covenant with humanity, and there was an aspect of all of the physical descendants of Noah, which is every human being ever since that time. So God has a covenant with all the descendants of Noah. And so that physical dimension exists there. Now, we saw the covenant sign and the relationship-oriented language in Genesis chapter 9. Here in Genesis chapter 17, we see the same elements. We see walking in the presence of God without blemish in a relationship that is active, voluntary, and committed, at least voluntary at this point, and committed. And we see that there is a covenant sign the rainbow in the case of the children of Noah, the descendants of Noah, and male circumcision in the case of the descendants of Abraham. With the descendants of Abraham, the covenant gets extended beyond physical progeny to others that are in the household of Abraham that are not physical descendants of Abraham, but are in a family relationship with Abraham. That will be very important when we discuss the Israelite covenant later on. Now, the covenant comes with some stipulations, that is, with some agreements, some behavioral agreements that each party is bound to. God binds himself to his part of the agreement, and he requires that the human partners in the covenant also bind themselves to the stipulations, that is, the rules that must be followed for the covenant to remain unruptured, for the covenant to remain in its state of well-being, its state of shalom. Regarding the covenant with Noah, there was the prohibition of murder and the prohibition of drinking or consuming blood. Okay, so there's just two stipulations there. Maybe a third is not to wantonly kill animals as well. Maybe we can somehow ferret that out of the early Genesis scene there. Okay, so that is the fundamental aspect of that Noahide covenant. And as we see, that at least remedies the violence that caused God's anger to bring about the flood. Now, in the Abrahamic covenant, there are some initial stipulations, although they're very few. The main stipulation is that the head of the household would ensure that the males of the household would be circumcised. To fail to do this is tantamount to a nullification of the covenant. Okay? Now, in chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 14, it states that, okay, the male should be circumcised, and whoever does not circumcise the flesh of the foreskin of the males of the household, will that soul, that life, will be cut off from his people because he has nullified, he has abrogated, or he has abrogated here, not in the sense that the person who violates the covenant has the power to abrogate the covenant, but he's treated the covenant as if it were void. It's not only to violate the covenant, but it goes, the word hefar in Hebrew is deeper than that. He has treated the covenant with disdain. He has treated the covenant as if it doesn't exist. He's basically ignoring God and ignoring the covenant. Not merely transgressed it, but he's basically treating it as if the covenant had been abrogated. As we'll see in Leviticus chapter 26, though God swears to the covenant and does not ever abrogate the covenant. Yeah, it's in the last paragraph, three or four verses of chapter 26 of Leviticus. This let's see. Place to pause. One other thing I would note about the Abrahamic covenant is that just one other quick thing before we take a break, and that is that immediately after the covenant is established, a blessing is promised. Now, the blessing, of course, is a reward in many respects. And I don't mean to belittle that aspect of the term baracha in Hebrew, blessing. However, in relationship to covenant making, the word baracha has much more meaning and force. It means really to bring about the fruits of the covenant. And we'll have more on that later when we get to the covenant of Mount Sinai. But even in the Abrahamic covenant, that blessing provides the opportunity for the covenant to continue through Abraham's descendants, because Abraham and Sarah have a child, miraculously, child Isaac. That covenant goes only through a designated heir. It doesn't go to all of Abraham's descendants. It goes through a designated heir. And we'll get to the implications of this in a later talk. It's very important. Now, it does not mean that only physical descendants of Abraham through that designated heir are the only ones allowed ever into the covenant. But it does mean that that is a defined locus, a defined discernment point, a divinely ordained visible manifestation or visible location where we can find the core of the covenant community. Okay, so that physical descent issue, again, is not exclusive, but it is a necessary constituent of this type of covenant making. And so we see here that Abraham, through God's inspiration, chooses, essentially God chooses, Isaac as the covenant heir and not Ishmael. Later on, Jacob becomes the covenant heir from Isaac rather than Esau. And again, this is a divine design so that there can manifestation of covenant making that is apart from the will of humanity in one respect. That is, people who honestly believe that they're following the will of God do not, according to the Torah, have an unconditional right to say, well, they're the exclusive covenant community. That anybody else in error has no covenant with God. God keeps covenant with people who are disobeying him. And this is a very difficult issue that we will discuss in one of the talks in this series. Okay? But it's a very important thing to grasp. And yet at the same time, through obedience to the covenant, others are brought into the covenant who are not automatically in the covenant. And so we will pursue that, but I'm going to recommend that we take a break now, and then I'll take some questions. Okay, Shabbat Shalom. Thanks for listening.
First of all, mic test. Can y'all hear me? Okay. Thank you very much, David. You've answered a lot of questions so far. I'm with Tex on that. We'd love to hear more about on that one. Turn the mic up. Okay. Is that better? All right. So I was just saying thank you, and it did raise three questions, but mainly in when you were talking about the covenant structure of all males of Abraham's household being circumcised, even the slaves and the servants. What if that slave or servant didn't believe in just one God, but was a pagan and wasn't wanting to change? And I don't know if I should say mic back to the room or mic back to David. I don't know how you want to do that, but that was my question. If they were still circumcised, but they didn't believe, were they one of his chosen people, or were they still pagan?
Okay, that's a very, very important question. I think it's one of the keystones of God's covenant making and a clue to something in, you know, humanly speaking here, we'll call it inadequately, but call it God's personality, God's character. God wishes throughout Scripture to insist on his divine patience with humanity, to give leeway to human beings to make decisions, to have free will, to enter into the covenant freely. Human beings, frighteningly, but according to God's wisdom, can reject the covenant. Even people that God specifically chooses. In some cases, for example, in the case of Jeroboam, in 1 Kings chapter 12 and 13, where God promises an everlasting kingdom to Jeroboam and his descendants forever, just like he did King David, if only Jeroboam will follow the Torah. Yeravam in Hebrew, yes. Now, the sad thing is that Jeroboam rejects this, and rejects it very quickly. And so God basically says, okay, there's no deal, there's no covenant. So that was a conditional covenant. There are some covenants which are unconditional and unbreakable, and we'll get more into the unbreakableness of covenants when we discuss the Sinai covenant. But here, the covenant with Noah and the covenant of Abraham are clearly stated to be in the category of unbreakable covenants. So that therefore, once somebody's in the covenant, they don't really get out. They get disassociated from the covenant people by being cut off. That's a whole other discussion about what being cut off means, but let's for now say they're on the outs of the covenant people, and they're on the outs with God. But the covenant never becomes irrelevant to them, so that they have an obligation, once entering into the covenant, to remain in the covenant. Now, in the case of servants that were already in Abraham's household, and let's suppose, we don't know, but let's suppose that there happen to be some idolaters there, and they simply refuse the covenant sign, or they glibly took the covenant sign just to keep a job, but they weren't sincere about it, then they really are not in the covenant. On the other hand, if they sincerely undertook the covenant and then decided to break it, well, then they're in the covenant, in my opinion. They remain in the covenant, and they're simply like an Israelite, a born Israelite. They're in rebellion against God and the covenant. Now, I don't think that the Torah here means to suggest that idolater has the ability to enter into the covenant. And especially once the revelation of Mount Sinai is given, this becomes very clear that entry into the covenant requires the abandonment of idolatry. So we have a tension here between physical descendants who, like Jeroboam, may in fact become idolaters. And okay, he didn't get his covenant of kingship, but he was still an Israelite as far as the covenant's concerned. And he got punished by God, and you know, by getting sick and so forth, and by having his future descendants wiped out. But he's still treated as an Israelite who is bound to the law of Moses by virtue of the covenant. Someone who isn't in the covenant in the first place but wants to enter the covenant must abandon idolatry, as we'll see in the talk about the Sinai covenant. Once they're in the covenant, in my opinion, they have the same responsibilities for future compliance with the covenant that the born Israelite has. I don't know if that helps. If you need something else clarified, let me know. Let me first summarize the main points that I wanted to make. Okay, there was a lot. It's very dense, you might say, in the sense of that there's a lot in a little space. Just a few biblical verses, and we've got so much. But number one, I would like to say that the first point is that God, as the lover of his creation, and the maker of his creation, wants to enter into covenant with his creation, so God initiates the covenant. Point number one. Point number two is that the covenant is a partnership according to God's design, where God has freely entered into the covenant out of a motive of love for his people and for all humanity and all creation ultimately, and he wants human beings particularly to respond freely, to use their freedom to embrace God's ways, to embrace the covenant relationship with God. Point number three is that the first chapter of Genesis, the creation account, gives us many verbal connectives and ideas that prepare us for understanding the covenant language for the covenant with Noah and the covenant with Abraham later on in the book of Genesis. We didn't talk about the covenant of Shabbat, but as you're aware, I'm sure the Shabbat
is given its own covenant language in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, and becomes its own covenant in Exodus chapter 31 in a formal sense. The next point is that the covenant with Noah, in my opinion, is enduring, that God takes the initiative to uphold it. The covenant with Noah has certain behavioral requirements for Noah, that he refrain from murdering his fellow creatures, that he does animals, and that he does not consume blood. His physical descendants, the physical descendants of Noah, are in this covenant. That's all of humanity. There is a covenant sign, and that is the rainbow. So this is a reminder to humanity. It also is an expression of God's attitude of firm commitment to uphold the covenant. The covenant sign between God and Abraham is male circumcision. And there the covenant gets extended from the physical descendants of Abraham to others who are in some relationship to Abraham's household, but not physical descendants. I believe that that does require an abandonment of idolatry, and that gets expressed quite clearly in the Torah, in the Sinai covenant. And we talked a lot about relationship terms, that the covenant is with Noah and his descendants with him, and Abraham with his wife, and with his son Isaac, and with those that are with him, with, meaning they're in a relationship. They're not just physically with, but they are along with him. And that while human beings may be able to act as if the covenant does not exist or is nullified, God does not act as if the covenant is ever nullified.
Thank you, David, for an excellent topic on the covenant. And it's great. It's great to hear your voice after more than 20 years. And you've been spending a lot of time in studies, and your scholarship shows. I'm really pleased to hear that. And I hear your humble voice and the humble way you express it. Thank you. Then I got some of the questions, comments later, but since the break, I will stop it at that. Thanks again.
Okay, testing 1, 2, 3. Can you hear me this time? Okay, good. Thank you, Yaakov Ben Yisrael, for reminding me about the stereo mix. I'm not at the mall. I'm at a Panera Bread. No, it's not TV. It's elevator music. No, it's not cool. I'd rather be in Israel, but here I am. Okay. Anyway, my question is this for David. You'd mentioned that in the covenant, the Brit with Abraham, that there are really no requirements on Abraham's part, except I'll try to move closer to the microphone. I'm sorry about the elevator music. Believe me, I don't like it any more than you do. In the case of the Brit with Abraham, there were really no behavioral requirements mentioned on the part of Abraham and his descendants and the members of his household, except to circumcise. but circumcision is the very sign of the covenant.